According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, the people at the desk were wondering, are we done with this chapter yet? Are we moving on to chapter 23? Well, we're close. We're close. But we do need to deal with verses 15 through 19, and we need to remind ourselves of various facets of the Abrahamic covenant, which has come to us through several iterations. The Abrahamic covenant does not come in just one place. It comes successively, repeatedly, in increments from chapter 12 to chapter 22. And detailing every iteration becomes huge. Particularly then if you're going to take it and relate it to how the New Testament applies it in Romans chapter 4 and other passages such as Hebrews, for example. So we're looking at all these here today. Before we do begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. If you're sitting here in carnality, I don't know why. Just go out somewhere else and be carnal. Come here and be in fellowship. And confess your sins. He will restore you to all righteousness. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. I thank you for the commands whereby we are commanded to stand before you as workmen needing not to be ashamed. We're commanded, Father, to search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. It's noble-minded, Father, to search these Scriptures in this way. So I thank you for brothers and sisters that have the Word of God as their number one priority, and I pray that you bless our time today as we once again feast upon your eternal truth. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, and so think of all the details we've covered, the sacrifice, the attempted sacrifice, the rescue. There should be no more spoiler alerts with respect to this chapter. Abraham went up on that mountain intending to sacrifice his son, but then he was stopped. And the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, don't. Said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And this is a venue in which actions speak louder than words. That's pretty common, actually, where things can be communicated. You can communicate things verbally, but you can even better communicate things overtly through the conduct of your life, through the things that you do or the things that you don't do in demonstrating your love. And that's what we have here. Abraham is demonstrating his love for the Lord by obeying the Lord and his willingness to sacrifice Isaac as a guilt offering, as a whole burnt offering, as he was commanded to do. And so I'm not going to repeat last week's lesson, but I would like to stress the point of study, because, yes, Abraham was spared. But we had a point of study under this that I think is critical. Right? Because God is omniscient, and God knows everything. And he's known everything since eternity past. There's never been a time that he didn't know everything. And there never will be a time that he doesn't know everything. It's the nature of who God is in his omniscience. And so when we read a verse like we have here, now I know, in verse 12, where now I know that you fear God, we have to deal with that. We have to address that. We can't just pretend it's not there or that it doesn't say what it says. It says what it says. So how do we understand what it says? How do we realize it's not a contradiction for God, but how do we understand the statement that God is making here about knowing something? Now I know. Prior to this episode, he did not know, not in this way. This is why I think it's useful for us to consider the different ways that we know things. And then even if it's something we know intellectually, even if it's something that we know academically, we can come to know it in a very real way experientially when it plays out in our lives. Does that make sense? And it's the same thing for God. It's no different for God. Don't think that it's different for God. Just by virtue of his omniscience, by virtue of his omniscience, does not change the fact that he can share the experience that we share as we walk together. Even the omniscient God can still testify to a shared knowledge gained. A shared knowledge gained. Because he's not the only one. Abraham also had a knowledge gained. He might have thought that he loved the Lord. He might have, but how confident was he of that until he had Isaac strapped down there and he had the knife in hand and he was ready to plunge it when the Lord said, "Abraham, Abraham." So Abraham now knows. The angels now know. God knows. They have all together. And Isaac knows very well. Okay. Isaac shared the same experience and came to know. This is knowledge gained through the testing and perfecting of justified faith. And I think this is a concept that blesses us again and again, particularly when we have the supposed battle between Romans and James as far as the justification is concerned. Is it faith alone or is it faith plus works? Okay, glad you asked. Because it's determined by the context of what kind of justification are you asking about. The positional justification to be saved, there's no works with that at all. It is faith alone in Christ alone. But the experiential justification of living out your faith to the glory of God, it better have works or that faith is dead. And that's why James is true and Romans is true and Galatians is true and all of these other passages that point to Abraham as the example can both claim Abraham, including the faith alone group and the faith by works group. They both will claim Abraham as their proof text for why faith cannot have any works in Romans 4, and why faith has to have works in James 2. And it's a conundrum that some people just wrestle with. I think we've got a marvelous solution to it, and so we don't have a problem with it at all. We can view both elements of justification in a very beautiful way. But setting that aside now, the knowledge gained through the testing and perfecting of justified faith. We do the same thing in our life. We do the same thing. You come to Bible class, you sit, you listen to the voice of your shepherd. Bible doctrine is being communicated. And if you have ears to hear, you can hear what the Holy Spirit is communicating to the local churches. And so you gain gnosis. You gain knowledge. You might even gain epinosis and oida and all the different facets, Sophia and so forth. But at a certain point, there's a limit to what you're learning in the classroom environment. And it's an entirely different animal when you're out there under fire, walking by faith and living the doctrine that you've learned. Because when you're living the doctrine that you've learned, then you really learn it. Then you learn it by shared experience. You learn it, you gain a knowledge in a different way. And it could be the same knowledge, but it's in a different way. All right? It's in a different way. You know, it's like you can say, "I love you," and they might believe you. You can say it. You can send a card. You can give flowers. But how do you live it? Do you live it out? Do we see it in the shared experience, the knowledge gained through testing, in the applications there? And the biggest thing, too, we've stressed this since the garden. We've stressed this repeatedly. When the Lord came walking in the garden in the cool of the day and Adam and Eve were naked, hiding with fig leaves on. And he came and he asked, "Adam, where are you?" And the investigation, the conversation, the questions that he asked where he was looking for repentance. But all of that personal engagement is a beautiful thing. Because it shows that that God, who is transcendent, is also immanent. He's beyond creation, but he also acts within creation. And he delights to do so. Part of his personhood interacts with us and our personhoods, right? And so he interacts with us. And we saw it again with Cain and Abel. He went to Abel and he asked, "Where is Cain?" Or he went to Cain and asked, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He's interactive. He comes down in the days of Noah to see how wicked it really was. You say, "Well, I thought he was omniscient. He should already know how wicked it is. He should already know he's planned for the flood and all that." Yes, granted, he knows how wicked it is and he knows the flood is on the way. But in the process of interacting with angels and humans alike, he is very hands-on, so to speak. He's very involved, particularly when he has prophets and servants and agents that he uses in stewardship capacities. And so he didn't just sovereignly create an ark, he instructed Noah to build the ark. And we can appreciate these things. Same thing here with Abraham. He knows Abraham has the faith. He knows that Abraham's going to pass this test. If Abraham wouldn't pass this test, I doubt that he would assign this test, right? But he knows that he's going to pass the test, but he wants to walk with Abraham through the experience. And he wants Abraham and Isaac to walk together through the experience. And all the angels that are watching through the experience, even these servants and this donkey and everybody else that's involved. I don't know that the donkey learned anything, but the servants, at least, that were left with the donkey, when Abraham said, I and the lad will go up, and I and the lad will return. When they come back, they're going to see that. It's part of their shared experience. So the knowledge gained through the testing and perfecting of justified faith, a shared knowledge gained. I'm going to keep using that terminology. I may expand upon it a little bit, but I'm going to keep using that terminology in everything moving forward as we consider the various ways that we apprehend Bible doctrine and the various ways that we accumulate knowledge, knowledge and wisdom and understanding, and all the ways that we grow in our Christian faith. The blessings of doing this together, since he's given us a flock to grow together and learn these things together, it's a beautiful thing. And we're going to see more and more passages in that regard. All right, so that's kind of a review from what we did last week. Now I want to move on, because I think, did we cover all these? Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Always run out of time, especially on communion Sundays. But yes, the Lord will provide. The Lord did provide. You know, there was a ram caught in the thicket. Isaac didn't have to die. There was a substitute provided. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And it's a great title to remember when if you're praying the different names of God on different occasions. If you've got sickness going on, you might be praying to Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. If you've got a provision faith test going on, you might pray to Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Just find a title for God and then talk to him about it. And say, okay, Jehovah Jireh, I'm waiting, I'm watching, I'm trusting you. And just fellowship and pray and ask and plead and do so as a devotion of worship, because remember, there is a counterfeit father out there just waiting to provide. If we choose to turn to Satan, he will gladly provide things for us. And every time we go to the Father in prayer, we are thumbing our nose at the adversary and saying no thank you, and telling him to, you know, get lost and drop dead and whatever else, right? We're praying to the Father, and we are rejecting what Satan is trying to tempt us with. So he is Jehovah Jireh. And I picked my favorites. Maybe you've got some other favorites. But Psalm 23, I mean, how do you ignore Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. How do I want when the Lord is my shepherd? It's just not conceivable. He provides everything. And he restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I mean, what does he not provide? Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's a song to worship Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides, and we can rejoice over that. Or Psalm 84, verses 11 and 12. The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Claim that. That's a promise. And just hold him to it. Say, okay, Lord, I'm looking for the grace and the glory. Okay, because no good thing does he withhold. If he is withholding something for a day, for this day, for this season, what have you, if he is withholding for the moment, it's because you can't handle it yet, you're not ready yet, it's too soon, and maybe you'll never have it. But he in his faithfulness is not withholding it because he's mean or because he doesn't like you. It's all for your good. No good thing does he withhold. Even the things he withholds, it's good for him to withhold it. And we can be thankful for that. I do like 2 Corinthians 9. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Did you count all those words? Did you count the absolutes that are in that verse? Just count them, color them, stare at them, and realize He is able to make all grace abound. You want green or you want purple? Pastor? Okay. Oh, you say Patrick's Day. All right. Able to make all grace abound to you. Not just a lot of grace or a whole lot of grace. All grace abound to you. So that most of the time, is that what it says? Always. Not just most of the time. You know, God's not a 400 hitter who, you know, hits 4 out of 10. It's always, always having a lot of sufficiency. No, all sufficiency. In most things that you're facing with. No, in everything. You ever wonder how intensive this gets? Sometimes, and this is where Greek is beautiful and English is kind of crummy. With English, we struggle with the repetitions. We struggle especially with negatives because two negatives cancel out and you end up with a positive. And so then you're trying to count, okay, no, not, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake. And you're trying to do the math and the back and forth, trying to figure out if it was even or odd. Okay? In Greek, you don't have to do that. Because every repetition is an intensification. And so you can have a double negative, which is very negative, not positive. You can have a triple negative. You have a quadruple negative. And it's very, very, very intensified. And so you have all grace, always, all sufficiency, everything. You may have an abundance for most, no, every good deed. And so I dare you to memorize that verse and highlight all the absolutes that are in there, five absolutes, and then throw a pity party and blame God for something where you think he's falling short. Okay? You just can't do it because he's not falling short. All grace, always, all sufficiency, everything, every good deed. And it's a beautiful statement. And it's another song. I think it's like Psalm 23. It's an ode to Jehovah Jireh. It is a song of worship and love for God will provide. How about Philippians 4:9? My God will supply most everything you need, all your need, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, Jehovah Jireh. So these are my favorite. If I missed yours, let me know. Catch me after class and say, I can't believe you left out my favorite Jehovah Jireh verse. And I'll add it to the chart and we'll look at it next time. How about that? So, Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. And what a neat name. Because it carries that name for 2,000 years until it gets another name. Okay? Because this is where our Savior dies. We understand, we call it Calvary or Golgotha, right? We understand the place here is later known as Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, and the blessings associated with our salvation. Now, we get to this final section in verses 15 through 19, and we have the final iteration of the Abrahamic covenant. We've had various stages, and it's good to chart them out. Look at chapter 12, and you find three iterations there. Look at chapter 13, look at chapter 14. Look at chapter 15, where it finally comes with a sacrifice. There's finally a blood offering that takes place, where the animals are ripped in half, and where Abraham is put to sleep, so that the Lord himself can pass through the pieces of the animal sacrifice. Very important doctrine on that. But then you have another iteration in chapter 17, because in between there, in between the sacrifice and the next iteration of the covenant came a terrible failure on Abraham's part. Abraham and Sarah decided to try human effort. They decided to make a baby with a different woman. And that they thought maybe God needs help in keeping his promises. How many times have you heard this? God doesn't need any help keeping any of his promises. He makes the promises, he keeps them. That is absolutely huge. And so they fail. Abraham and Sarah fail, and they make a baby with Hagar. And so we have the birth of Ishmael, at which point the question might be asked, well, have we blown it now? We failed to wait for the Lord, and then we took matters in our own hands, and now we have a kid, and he's not the promised one. And does this mean that we've broken the Abrahamic covenant, and now its deal is off? No. He gets the next iteration in chapter 17, and now actually he has to be circumcised. Okay? So there's other doctrine that goes into that. But he cannot break the Abrahamic covenant through his own disobedience, through his own rejection. That's why we call it unilateral or unconditional and eternal. It will never end. It will never fade away. Now we get the final iteration. And this one comes with an oath, which is just beautiful. The final iteration of the Abrahamic covenant is given by oath. Now, when I say final, it's the final iteration as given to Abraham. We will have future restatements when the covenant gets confirmed to Isaac, when the covenant gets reconfirmed to Jacob. And so there will be future generations where Isaac is selected and Ishmael is set aside, where Jacob is selected and Esau is set aside. And in the selection of Isaac and Jacob, there are again reiterations of the Abrahamic covenant. And those need to be studied also. You can't exclude those. But for the ones that center on Abraham, this is the final one for Abraham. So the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son." Now the language of "because" is in there, and it's in there in the Hebrew, and we want to understand it for what it is, that our prayers, our actions, our faithfulness, our fruit can be, frequently is described as being causative for the Lord's consequent actions. That the God has blessed us with our volitional capacity, and when we use our volitional capacity in the positive component, and we serve the Lord obediently and voluntarily, not grudgingly or in a compulsion, but when we serve the Lord voluntarily, it's rewardable. And it's rewardable both in time and in eternity. And so because you have done this thing, this is a consequence of the victory on Mount Moriah, and have not withheld your son, your only son, your one-of-a-kind, unique son, indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. All right, so here's our final iteration, and we got some concepts here that we want to deal with as well. This is, a puzzle for a lot of folks that have already understood that pretty much everything in here was already promised anyway. It was already given in earlier iterations. And so if it's unconditional and unbreakable and eternal, then what difference does it make that Abraham had a victory in this chapter? Would these statements not still be true if Abraham had failed in this chapter? Okay? And that's a good question to ask. And you're not wrong to ask it. But we want to look at the details, and we want to reconcile in our thinking how both had he failed and had he passed, what's the distinction in this iteration as far as what's being stated? And partly you're going to observe things like greatly. You're going to observe modifications that expand upon the earlier promises, not in a contradiction, but in an expansion. I think that's useful. But then also, for the first time ever, in no previous iteration did we ever have a vow. Did we ever have an oath? Did we ever have God put himself under oath? And that grabs our attention. That becomes dimensionally, infinitely amazing. And I don't know how to expand beyond infinity, but this is multiplied infinity of awesome. That God, the God who cannot lie, puts himself under an oath. That's an attention getter, if nothing else. And I think it's a profound statement. And the Bible comments upon it in that way. So, we're going to see this text, we're going to see Psalm 105, Luke 1, Hebrews 6. We're going to go through, I think, the details on this to make a difference. But the idea of oath, we know what oaths are. We used to. Our culture is a little fuzzy on it these days. But there used to be, even the broader culture used to have an accepted sense of honor and duty. An accepted sense of upright business practices, where your word is your bond and a handshake was all it took for, you know, multi-million dollar deals and whatever else, because of the integrity of the people and the business that they did, and their word meant everything. Nowadays, you got to get things in contracts with writing and signatures and notaries, and even then, of course, there's wiggle room if your lawyer is smart enough to put, you know, some escape clauses in there. And even then, you can openly break it and defy it if you can win your case in court and whatever else. I mean, it just seems like we have a culture today that wouldn't know real justice if it slapped them in the face. That it's just so saturated with imaginary social justice, racial justice, and et cetera, that it's forgotten what the word justice actually means, according to the norms and standards of absolute divine righteousness. We'll start with that. All right? And so, for the God who cannot lie to take an oath, and this is where in our legal system we've always had the case, and before us, back to British common law, but there was always a case that if you're going to offer legal testimony, that it would be given under oath, that there would be penalties, that there would be civil penalties, there will be criminal penalties, and if you're invoking God as part of your oath, that there will be spiritual eternal penalties as well, because you're invoking the name of the God of truth to bear witness to your truth. And so, and it used to be you would put your hand on a Bible. Put your hand on a Bible, raise your right hand. Nowadays, you know, the Bible's optional. You can use a Quran, you can use a Book of Mormon, you can use a whatever, comic book. I mean, really, there's no standard for, I'm not joking, the Spider-Man comic book. Whatever you want to put your hand on, whatever you choose to identify with, okay? But it used to be the Holy Bible in a Christian nation, because you're testifying and you are inviting the God of truth to hold you accountable. That if you are lying, that the God of truth will deal with you on that basis. Okay, we've lost that. We've lost any sense of, now we just have children's ditties and little sing-song stupid things that kids sing on the playground and whatever. The cross my heart, what's that about? Cross my heart and hope to die. Stick a needle in my eye. Okay? Who does that? Okay? Or liar, liar, pants on fire. Who does that? Okay? We have these children ditties. Do you understand that they have a basis in historical truth of the reality? That when you're taking a vow and you are welcoming the God of truth to hold you accountable, that hope to die means strike me dead if I'm not being truthful in this affirmation. And so, now you have God who cannot lie. He is not able to lie. It's one of the things He cannot do. Don't define omnipotence as God can do anything. There are things He cannot do. He must be consistent with His nature, must be consistent with His essence, with His integrity. No one element of His attributes overrules any other element. They all work in complete harmony. The totality of who God is as the I Am. And the I Am, who is absolute truth, cannot lie. And so you would think at a certain point, when the God who cannot lie says, by myself I have sworn, then Abraham would have stopped him and said, oh, hold on there. You can't lie, you don't need to swear. Like when Jesus comes to be baptized and John the Baptist said, whoa, hold on there. I need to be baptized by you. You're coming to be baptized by me? This just seems backwards and wrong. And here's the Lord coming to Abraham with a track record of lying, by the way. Abraham had told repeated lies. From chapter 12 to chapter 20, he's had a history of, remember the she's my sister routine? Okay? And then Abimelech said, you know, be truthful with me, and we can be neighbors, asking a liar to be truthful. How does that work? Okay? You ever asked a liar if he's telling you the truth? How do you believe him? All right. So the angel of the Lord calls to him a second time from heaven, and he says, by myself I have sworn. Now, this is kind of interesting because he is God after all. Who else is he going to swear by? Right? When we swear, I swear to God. That's the highest authority we have, highest authority we know of. I mean, when we swear to God, when we put our hand on a Bible and we swear to God that this is true, I would never stand in court and say, I swear by myself. Right? Stand before a judge in court and say, by myself. Or I swear to Bob instead of I swear to God. Okay? It just wouldn't happen. None of us could swear by ourselves. But God does. Who else is he going to swear by? And he swears by himself. He also swears, not here, but there's other places where he takes vows. And he likes to use the language of, as I live. As I live, declareth the Lord. As I live. It's a great phrase, especially for the God who cannot die. Because how long is he going to live? When he says, as I live. You know, we take vows, but our vows are limited to the, to death us do part. We can't vow beyond that. That's kind of our finite limit when we take our wedding vows, for example. But God, who never dies, can vow for how long? As I live. Forever, that's right. And so, when do you think our eternal life is going to expire? Never, when God expires, that's right. Because as I live, saith the Lord. And so when you combine those, when he swears by himself and says, as I live, you end up with a God who cannot lie and the God who cannot die, taking a vow and placing himself under an oath, staking his very life on the consequences. And that just boggles the mind, right? You think, wow, this is intense. And that's what we have here. So, the final iteration of the Abrahamic covenant repeats and intensifies every prior iteration. So, it's redundant, it's repetitive, but it's intensified. You get these extra little adjectives thrown in there, and you have, greatly bless you, greatly multiply. He already said he was going to bless. He already said he was going to multiply. He already said it's as the sand of the sea, it's as the shore, the dust of the ground, the stars of the sky. So it's already been a pretty awesome promised blessing, but now it's being intensified and it's being put under oath. So as the stars of heavens, as the sand on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. Ooh, now I don't recall this in any prior iteration. And the different conflict that's going to take place and the possession of gates. Aha. Ooh, I want to learn more about this. Okay, nowadays, when you're given the gate of the city or given the keys to the city, I mean, what's that even? Just a stupid little ceremony, and the mayor, there's pictures being taken, and the mayor shakes a hand and hands you this ceremonial thing. It doesn't open anything, but hands you this ceremonial key. Whenever you get the key to the city, okay. Well, what's the historical antecedent to that? Think about. Put yourself in the ancient world, understand the nature of gates and possessing those gates. So you have enemies, you've got neighbors, you want to make sure they stay friendly. What about putting your own soldiers in their gates? What do you think that signifies? Yeah. That signifies you're in a friendly relationship, but also you're kind of beholden. Things are going to stay friendly because you can't lock your gates. You can't lock your gates unless you kill those soldiers that are there. Anyway, some interesting examples of this. But we have an intensification of every prior iteration. It promises possession of the gates of the enemies of the seed. And there's more to be done on that. I believe that we have the promises that Jesus gives regarding the church, that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And so there's a church gate enemy prophecy relating to hell itself. Now, Israel's enemies are not hell. Israel's enemies are Gentile nations. They are an earthly nation surrounded by Gentile nations. So while we have analogous principles at work, there are clear differences that we have to draw the line and separate. So this is not an equivalent statement to the church's promise. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. That's the church's promise. Israel's promise, you shall possess the gate of your enemies. The language is analogous, not identical, and we need to study it on that basis. Study the analogy for Israel, the analogy for the church, and handle it accordingly. It certainly means we can't conflate them. It certainly means that the church can't equal Israel in the New Testament. That's not the case. So, as if you need even more proof. Covenant, oath, and statute are a threefold blessing to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as 1,000 generations for all eternity. Covenant, oath, this is my second subpoint here in this paragraph. Covenant, oath, and statute. Now here we're finally seeing the oath. We're finally seeing the oath. We've had the covenant. We've had the covenant through several iterations. We've even had the sacrificial animals for the covenant. It happened in chapter 15. We've had all the elements of a covenant, but now we're adding the elements of the oath. And then by the time we get to Moses, we will add the elements of the statutes. We will have Mosaic law given so that they have the statutes. They have the operating standard for their national life as the Commonwealth of Israel. But these principles of covenant, oath, and statute, that's why this chapter is huge. This is where the oath appears. The oath appears in connection to the Mount Moriah sacrifice of the only begotten Son. All right? That is powerful. And that's the basis for this oath. So, we have covenant, we have oath, we have statute. It's a threefold blessing. And this is where I think it's useful for us. Join me over in Psalm 105, which means just sit there if you're not holding a Bible. All right. If you're holding your own Bible, you can flip pages, or you can tap a glass, or you can just look at the screen. All right. Psalm 105. This is an amazing psalm. It's got a parallel text in First Chronicles. But for this passage, I'll give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name. And there's no church in any of this, but you're going to see where we're headed here in a moment. Give thanks to Yahweh, call upon His name. And this is a blessing for the Jewish people, for Israel in the Old Testament. Make known His deeds among the peoples. See, as the chosen people, they were supposed to communicate to the non-chosen people, the Gentiles. They were supposed to be a witness and a testimony. They were supposed to bear fruit. They should have been evangelistic. They should have been, instead, they were just prideful, and they created an enmity between them and the Gentiles that they considered inferior, and started name-calling, and started calling them uncircumcised, and treating them as if they were lepers and outcasts and unclean, simply because they were Gentiles, and they were not the chosen people. Make known His deeds among the people. Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Speak of all His wonders. Glory in His holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. And so we can kind of start to see here the beginning of a hymn that actually will see fulfillment in the millennium and beyond. But this is where Israel will execute its purpose as the worship leaders in leading the Gentile nations, the peoples, in their worship of the Lord. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His face continually. Remember His wonders which He has done, His marvels and the judgments uttered by His mouth. And so pay attention to these imperatives, these commands. Seeking is a command. Remembering is a command. And so disciples, Old Testament believers, were expected to be continuously seeking, continuously remembering, occupied with the Lord day after day. Remember His wonders which He has done, His marvels and the judgments uttered by His mouth. And for the Jewish people especially, they had a laundry list of past history. They could praise Him for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They could praise Him for the Exodus. They could praise Him for the Red Sea. They could praise Him for the wilderness wanderings. They could praise Him for every deliverance, every time that the Lord acted to praise Him. take this, I believe, Psalm 105 in the time frame of David, the lifetime of David, 1000 B.C., okay? Maybe slightly post-David. But I tend to think of this as a Davidic. So, seek, remember. O seed of Abraham, his servant. O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. So we have Abraham the forefather, the servant of God, the friend of God, the one to whom God takes this oath in chapter 22. Isaac's not mentioned in this verse. He will get mentioned shortly. And then we have the descendants. And it's not every seed of Abraham, because it's through Jacob that the covenant passes. It's Jacob is renamed Israel. It's Jacob's 12 sons that are the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Abraham, his servant, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. Okay, you've got to break that down. You're lost in your doctrine of election if you lump everything all together. Don't do that. Israel was his chosen people in the Old Testament. Our election is different. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Okay? He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Now, we know this is prophetic because we look around us today, we don't see many of his judgments anywhere. Okay? We see a lot of Gentile nations in open rebellion. And we see the one Jewish nation that's in the land, but they're in the land in unbelief. They're in the land rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. And so while they're in the land in unbelief, they are not proclaiming the judgments of the Lord God in all the earth. That will have to wait for the tribulation. It will have to wait for the second advent to be fulfilled. All right, so all of that with a backdrop now takes us to verse 8, and we find out that God himself has been remembering something. God himself is in the remembering business. We're not the only ones commanded to seek and to remember. God himself remembers. And that gets our attention. Mostly because we don't appreciate what it means to remember. That to remember is more than just overcoming forgetfulness. Yeah, that's my usual application. Okay? We use remember as the antidote to forgetting something. Oh, I forgot that. I'm going to try to remember. Okay? Oh, I forgot that. I'm going to try to remember. And so, but what happens if you don't forget? Can you still remember? What happens if you never forget? Can you still remember? Okay, I've never forgotten my wife's birthday, but I always remember. You can remember without forgetting. And God, who is omnipotent and omniscient, he never forgets. Even the sins he chooses not to remember is not a divine amnesia. It's just he chooses not to remember. He puts them behind his back. He seals them in a bag as far as the east is from the west. He plunges them into the depths of the sea, and he chooses to never remember them ever again. Even though he's omniscient, he could remember them if he wanted to, but he doesn't. So God remembers. If you want, instead of remember, if you want to replace the word remember, God places in the forefront of his mindfulness. He places in the forefront of his mindfulness. I love that. Okay, somebody write that down. I don't have that written down. He places in the forefront of his mindedness. And that's huge. He keeps Israel there. They're the apple of his eye. He keeps Abraham there. He keeps the patriarchs. He keeps his covenant, his oath, and his statutes. And this is what he keeps at the forefront of his mindfulness. He has remembered his covenant forever. The word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. And we've done studies on this before. We've got more coming up. Ephesians has dealt with this most recently in Ephesians chapter 1 with the dispensation of the fullness of times. But we have other studies on this as well. I even was a featured speaker at a Schaefer conference years ago in this very subject. The 1,000 generations of the fullness of times. This is the word which he has promised, which he has commanded to 1,000 generations. Now we have to ask ourselves, do we just dismiss this as meaningless? Do we dismiss this as an idiom, as a figure of speech? Is this nothing more than just flowery language like cattle on a thousand hills, which means that he owns everything. Well, in the poetic passages, you might be tempted to think that. But in the literal passages, you better be cautious. And you better ask yourself, is this intended to be meant poetically or is this intended to be meant literally? And every time we can, we will always, 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 always choose the literal over the figurative, unless something in the text makes it obvious that it is a metaphor, that it should not be literal. But if the plain sense makes sense, then don't look for any other sense. Okay? That's the role. That's the prime function of hermeneutics. If the plain sense makes sense, okay? So Jesus says, I am the door. All right? Well, he's not hanging in a frame on hinges and opening and closing with a knob. The plain sense there is obvious that that's a metaphor. Okay? We're going to handle that just fine. But if the literal makes sense, why allegorize it? Why change it? Why twist it to make it say something it doesn't say when it says what it says and we should be fine with it as such? So it's covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations. And then you'll notice in this context, now there's other places where a thousand generations appears. You have it in Deuteronomy 7:9, Deuteronomy 5. Notice, and so many of these other ones. Again, Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is the God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant, his loving kindness to a thousandth generations of those who love him and keeps his commandments, but repays those who hate them to their faces. This is literal. There's nothing figurative about this. You've got other applications of this as well in Deuteronomy 5:10. Just time and time again. Notice, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity on the fathers, on the children, and on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. You telling me that's figurative also? It sounds like he's counting three and four generations and then showing loving kindness to a thousand generations. That's the translation there. Those who love me and keep my commandments. So this is what we have here in Psalm 105. I don't believe you can just allegorize it and dismiss it and say, oh, it's figurative language. It just means forever. Well, forever means forever. He remembered his covenant forever. But then the commandment is to a thousand generations, forever. Okay? Both are literally understood. And then he doesn't stop there. He says, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, we might translate that the oath in connection with the sacrifice of Isaac, such as we're seeing here in Genesis 22. And he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. And so now we're getting down through Jacob, the tribes of Jacob, the giving of the law, the statute. We have covenant, oath, and statute. We have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by name. Specificity by name of generation 1, generation 2, generation 3. Now, do I believe there's going to be generation 998, 999, and 1000? Absolutely. Because he promised and he commanded to a thousand generations. And so this is the basis for our schematic. This is the basis for our understanding. You know, we haven't had, how many generations have we had since Abraham? How many generations have we had since Adam? Not 1,000. Okay? Not even 200. Probably 120. 100, 120. Given that there was 60 from Adam to Jesus, which is a longer period of time than Jesus till now. Okay? From Jesus to now, we're not even at 2,000 years. But from Adam to Jesus, okay, more than that. No matter what manuscripts you use. Okay? Masoretic, Hebrew, Greek, Septuagint. I believe there were 5,700 years B.C. based on the Septuagint. 5,700 B.C. for Adam, 5,700 years to Jesus, another 2,000 since Jesus. We're nowhere near 1,000 generations, okay? And the millennium won't be long enough, okay? For those of you that understand the diagram of you are here, church age, okay? And what follows the church when we're raptured out of here is the tribulation of Israel, the time of Jacob's trouble. Neither one applies to us. It's the tribulation of Israel followed by the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And how long is 1,000 years? Dumb question. How long is a millennium? Dumb question. All right. How many generations can be born in 1,000 years? Of human beings now. We're talking about human beings. Okay? You might get 1,000 generations of cats that can be kittens and then have kittens of their own a year from now. But human beings, that takes longer. Okay? And 1,000 generations where the youth will die at 100. How about that? Okay? In the millennium, the youth will die at 100. So what is our estimate for 1,000 generations, if not 100,000 years? That's where I improve on Larkin. Larkin drew a diagram and he charted 33,000 years because he wanted 1,000 generations and he used the number 33 because he thought that's how old Jesus was when he died on the cross. So when he drew out his diagram of the 1,000 generations of the fullness of time, you can find it in your Larkin book if you pull it up, but he estimates 33,000 years for the fullness of time. I think that's too short. Probably going to be 100,000 years for the 1,000 generations. And no more death. No more death. So what's the population explosion going to happen there? See, nowadays we have a birth rate, but we can subtract the death rate and our demographics adjust accordingly. But imagine a birth rate with perfect environment and sinless humans and no death rate. Kind of boggles the mind. So he's remembered his covenant forever. And so that's why we draw it out this way, that after the millennium, there's one additional dispensation yet to be revealed. After the great white throne, after the destruction of the heavens and the earth by fire. We don't just cross from the millennium through the great white throne into eternity future. We cross into the new heavens and the new earth in a temporal, that is a time dimension, stewardship. One final stewardship after the millennium called the dispensation of the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ. It's not just 1,000 years, but it's 1,000 generations of true worship. 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And that's what we're looking for. It's kind of sad that even in dispensational circles, I think 100 years ago now, everybody went through the Scofield Study Bible. Everybody adopted the Scofield schematic, and the alternative schematics were largely ignored, were largely disappeared. Didn't take long for James Gray and some of the others, Clarence Larkin and George F. Trench and George Soltau. And the new one I just learned last week, W. Graham Scroggie. You ever heard of W. Graham Scroggie? Yeah, Scroggie. He taught the dispensation of the fullness of times. It was 1,000 generations after the millennium. In the new heavens, on the new earth, before eternity future. Prior to the great abdication of the Jesus delivering the kingdom up to the Father in 1 Corinthians 15. So, I have purchased some books by Scroggie and I'm digging into those. The covenant which he made to Abraham, his oath to Isaac, he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. What a blessing. So we have covenant, oath, and statute. Threefold blessing to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And 1,000 generations for all eternity. Also, this pivotal event of God taking a vow formed the core of Zacharias' prophetic song at the birth of John the Baptist. Now we get into the New Testament. And this eternal covenant is still profoundly significant. because the forerunner of the Messiah is about to be birthed. And just think about how pending the kingdom is. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. How at hand is it when the herald is born? Now we're getting really close. And we know the whole story. I can't read the chapter, but this is where he doubted the angel at first, and so he was silenced for 9 months. He couldn't say a peep while Elizabeth was pregnant that whole time. All right. Kind of interesting, the marital dynamic at that dinner table. But then he gets his voice back, and he's naming him John. His name is John. And anyway, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, so he's a little bit behind the times. His son was filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. But Zacharias now is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." And he's going to have a doctrinal perspective here as he spells this out. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. And there's a lot more detail than we're going to be getting into today. Everything we're dealing with today in Genesis is connected to Abraham. But when you do your messianic studies, you've got to understand the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. And you have three different seeds that all intersect with Jesus Christ. Okay? As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. In other words, Genesis 22, when he sacrificed his only begotten son. The oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. You will possess the gates of your enemies. What do you think, Israel, right today? Do you think Israel today would like to have the gates of... you think they'd like to have the nuclear codes for Iran? Yeah. Okay. I mean, to possess the gates of your enemies. So being rescued from the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear. Because when Messiah comes, there's no more fear. Messiah himself is on the throne. In holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called. And this goes to a question that came up, and we'll address it Wednesday night. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Elijah is coming and will restore all things. That was the question. We'll deal with that on Wednesday. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. There's a title for Jesus. To shine upon all who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is an amazing theological prophecy right here, synthesizing so much from the Old Testament and setting the table for the coming kingdom. This pivotal event is also the chief illustration for the stability of our faith as presented in Hebrews chapter 6. This pivotal event, Abraham sacrificing Isaac, and remember, that's typology of the father sacrificing the son. It's foreshadowing of Calvary. It's a picture of God the Father who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so that episode in Israel's history, that event between Abraham and Isaac, is foundational. Serves as an illustration here in Hebrews 6 about the stability of our faith. So, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. You think the plan of God is just to get saved and that's it? We're done? I'm saved. I can wait to go to heaven now when I die. There's nothing else to do. There is so much more to be done. For God is not unjust as to forget your work and love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. In other words, God was responsive to Abraham's work of faith. He's responsive to our works of faith. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. So keep serving. You're not done yet. So you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Don't be sluggish. Stay obedient. Do what God has for you to do. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. What other name could he swear by? Right? Saying, I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. That's a beautiful statement. He obtained the promise. He got his son back. He didn't have to kill his son. God stopped his hand and provided a substitute. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is the end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. He didn't have to, but he wanted to double infinity by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. So you have an oath, and you have a God who cannot lie, taking an oath. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. To me, it's pathetic, it's sad, it's tragic when a born-again believer in Jesus Christ fails to appreciate the doctrine of eternal security. That they somehow think that they're saved for now, maybe, hopefully, but they don't really know because they've had some bad moments and they might have some more bad moments coming up that they might be saved now, but they could throw it away before they die. Okay? And you know how hopeless that is? Where's the joy of salvation in that theology? There isn't any. So again, these are the studies that will bless, and hopefully you can teach, if you know somebody like this, just come alongside and say, hey, we got a Genesis series here at Austin Bible Church you can listen to, and you can figure it out that God doesn't need any help keeping his promises, and that we are secure, and that we have this confidence, and it's guaranteed by the God who cannot lie, based upon an oath that he makes that he cannot break. And so we can take hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul. Anchors provide stability. Anchors keep you locked in. Keep you from drifting. We have an anchor, both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. That's why you better stay in prayer. Stay within the veil yourself. That's where your anchor is. Where Jesus entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. It's a powerful chapter, and I'm glad we have Hebrews notes available. I'm glad we did that as a study. It's a little bit awkward that we studied Hebrews before we studied Genesis, but we're just doing what the Lord directs us to do, okay? This pivotal event. And I'm going to have to close here, but this is the amazing thing, and I've used this with Muslims. This story is in the Muslim Quran, but they change it. They change it from Isaac to Ishmael. Ishmael's the firstborn. Ishmael's the son that he loves. Ishmael's the son that he's willing to sacrifice. Except Allah rescues Abraham, so Abraham doesn't have to sacrifice Ishmael. Now they say that, and they change the Quran to reflect that, but they also change the story of Jesus. And they change the story of Jesus so Jesus doesn't really die on the cross. That he only seems to die on the cross. That somebody else was disguised as Jesus so that he died on the cross in Jesus' place and Jesus was rescued and went to heaven. That's what the Muslims will tell you. That's what the Quran tells you. And then you can stop and say, wait a minute. You're missing the whole point. There's a substitute for Isaac. There cannot be a substitute for Jesus. Why do we have typology if you're going to change that and you're going to change that? What are you really doing with these two stories? It's the point of the whole thing is that Isaac had a substitute and Jesus didn't. That Abraham was spared and God the Father was not spared. God the Father gave his only begotten Son. Anyway, Father, I thank you for this chapter. I thank you for truth. I thank you for brothers and sisters that are committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I do pray, Father, for our effectiveness in all that we meet, not just with Muslims, but with unbelievers, with Jews, with Gentiles, with unbelievers of every flavor. Father, we want to just be faithful in speaking the truth in love, in testifying to the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other name given under heaven by men among which we must be saved. So, Father, thank you for truth. Thank you for this teaching. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.